Welcome back. Good morning, those who are just joining us. I'm Gary Glennie, and this is Portland Bible Church. It's our second service on Sunday morning. We have services at 10 and 11:15 right now, and also Thursday right here at our house. We're currently meeting. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, stop by or give us a call and get the address, and you can join with us anytime for fellowship. After our second service, we usually sing about half hour of the great hymns of the church, so if you can join with us for fellowship and a little bit of snack we have out here for you, so kind of a smorgasbord out in the back room there, so you're welcome to join with us anytime. By the way, if you're wanting to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Send the check or money order or whatever to Portland Bible Church, care of this address. Make sure you put your Portland Bible Church on the check or the money order. I don't handle any of the money. We put it right in the box. The deacons take care of all the finances. So thank you so much, those who have been giving generously to keep this ministry going. We literally have a worldwide ministry, which is, we just praise the Lord for the opportunity we've had to share with those. We've got our group over there in Uganda, Pastor Bamuleka, and a few other churches, Atlanta Christian Church, and the church over in Iowa there. So just a great group of folks that are at great distances listening and viewing our teaching. So I just thank the Lord that he's given me this opportunity to be able to minister in that way. It's our custom always to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes, as you know, for silent prayer. Let's make sure that we're all in fellowship, having confessed any sins that we're aware of, in conjunction with 1 John 1:9 and other passages, where he says, if we believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know we had committed at all. And then we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the grace that you extend to us and the mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ, and our eternal salvation because of the work that he accomplished on the cross and our faith alone in that finished work. We thank you for these things, but especially this morning, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ. In addition, Father, this morning we have an understanding of the means whereby we attain freedom as we study this festival of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. It's a feast of Israel, as we understand, but it is their 4th of July, Father, in a sense, that they have been set free, at least for a time, and have freedom to worship in the way that they have been instructed in your word. We pray that we might continue in this country in freedom, and having the ability to worship in the way that your word tells us now as members of your church age family. We pray that you'd instruct us now, enable us, encourage us, challenge us, lift us up by the things that we study, and we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Bible. Well, you can't really open your Bible at this point because unless you have a Catholic Bible. Because we're going to be looking at 1 Maccabees. It is a non-canonical. That means it's not part of the Protestant Bible. It is part of the Catholic Bible. There are these 14 additional books that are in the Catholic Bible that were not accepted as canonical by the Protestant Church. And I'm going to show you one of the reasons why they were not accepted. And this is important because a lot of people say, well, I think they should be part of the Bible, and you may have some Catholic friends. And, of course, these are what we call extra-biblical. In some cases, they have some good history, such churches, First Maccabee and part of Second Maccabees, have some good historic information about the intertestamental period between the Old Testament canon closure with the book of Malachi around 400 BC, and then the beginning of the church, which began to be documented in the first century around 40 AD. So almost 450 silent years, and yet we do have information recorded. It's recorded by the great historian Josephus, as we noted, and we do have a study available for you if you just join us at the website. Look in the doctrine section at PortlandBibleChurch.com, and you can look there under the H's, Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights. We have all the documented information, the information with regard to Josephus and the various places that you'll find the information pertaining to Hanukkah. Also, of course, the information that's contained in the books, the non-canonical books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. In the first hour, we looked at the New Testament passage, and that, of course, is over in John, the Gospel, John chapter 10, verse 22, where we find the only reference to Hanukkah in the New Testament. It is the Feast of Dedication, and the Lord Jesus Christ was there. It was one of those times when he basically declared that he was the Christ. When they asked him to tell us plainly if you are, and he said, I've told you and you do not believe me. And basically, at the close of that information, they sought to stone him to death because he was claiming equivalence with God, and therefore they rejected his messiahship as well as his deity. In that chapter 10 of John, we also see two of the seven I wills, as they are called. Jesus, of course, when he was asked about understanding Abraham, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Referring back to the time that Moses asked God, what's your name? And God said, I am that I am, roughly translated from the Hebrew. We've gone through that in the past. And so the phrase I am in the New Testament, at least these seven times, plus a host of other times where he refers to the fact that he is the ever-existing one, obviously, we see it here in the two I wills that he says, I am the door to the sheepfold, and I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So he gave all of this information. It's one of the passages where he says, no one took his life. He says, I lay it down, I take it up again. And therefore, Jesus Christ was partly responsible as the Father and the Holy Spirit for his own resurrection. Basically, his deity resurrected as well as his humanity, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, we mentioned that in the first hour, we looked at the introduction and what Hanukkah is all about. It's an 8-day celebration, and of course, it was the time that they were delivered by the Maccabee family, Maccabee Sr., Mattathias, and his four sons, his four sons, Judas Maccabee, the leader, as it were, of the pack, who went on and basically delivered the Hebrew people from the terrible tyrant of their day, known as Antiochus Epiphanes IV. I like the word Epiphanes because it meant the illustrious one or the shining one, but when he would go down the street and people would cheer for him, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, and it sounds almost like Epiphany, but it's Epimenes. Epiphanes means illustrious or shining one. Epimenes means a madman. And so what the people were saying is, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he thought they were saying Epiphany, meaning the shining one, and they were saying Antiochus the madman. And so they didn't like him very well. We've done that sometimes with our leaders when they don't do what is constitutionally correct. We give them a surname, if you please, describing their tyranny. And so they did with this particular tyrant as well. Little sidebar, no extra charge for that one. At any rate, that was something that was recorded historically about him. And what happened was that when they rededicated after basically beating back the Greek army under Antiochus in the revolt, some 10,000 soldiers that came to the aid of the Maccabees to deliver them from the tyranny and the bureaucrats that were instituted to basically usurp the authority of Israel and steal all the treasure in the temple, as well as give them exceedingly high taxes, just everything you can imagine that a tyrant would do, taking away the property. As a matter of fact, the word Antiochus itself means the one who is against against personal possessions or property. And so every tyrant is against you owning property and having your own money and privacy and private ownership, all of those things. And so the word Antiochus, much like the word Pharaoh, is a title rather than a name. Turns out there were about 13 different people that came from the line of the Seleucids by the name of Antiochus. Even Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth son, guess what? His name was Antiochus as well. And so they all had that name, which basically is the title for a king, and then the name of the individual was added afterwards. We'll see a little bit of that. So what happened was, once they cleansed the temple, they had one cruse, or about a quart, I guess, or so, of oil. You know how that is when you need 5 quarts in your car and you only have 1 quart, you can't go very far. So they use this cruse, and basically it takes several weeks to prepare and to have this oil sanctified to use in the menorah at that time, the nertamid, the light, which was the 7-branch candelabra. So when they lighted it and put the oil in, they came in each day to change the oil, as it were, to replace the oil, and it just kept burning, and it burned for 8 days straight. And this is the reason that the miracle of Hanukkah is represented by now not a 7-branch candelabra, but a 9-branch, 4 on each side for the 8 days, and the one in the center, which is the Shamash, which means the one with wisdom. We believe that would represent the Lord Jesus Christ, or God himself, as the center one of the menorah, as we understand it. We actually find this 7-branch candelabra called the menorah back in Exodus 25, 31 to 40. We see that in our study. And so we have the Shamash, which means the wise man or the prophet. This is a reference from our understanding to the Lord. That's the center one. Now, they used oil, but most of the families in Israel that even remember the days of Hanukkah, they have something that looks like this. It's an 8-branch candelabra, so I'll just put it here. And so basically, what they would do, as a matter of fact, Hanukkah starts this evening at 6 p.m. So the first day of Hanukkah begins this evening at 6 p.m. And so, I have my wife light the first candle here. And so I have matches just in case. All right, she's going to light the center candle there. Got a little bruise from the breeze from the fan here, so let's see if I can. Oh boy. May have to turn off the fan temporarily here, naturally. All right. So, what they would do is they would light the center candle representing the Lord, and each of the 8 days of Hanukkah. Boy, having trouble here.
It's that one down there.
Huh? Okay. Oh, it's that one down there? All right. Turn that one off. Okay, that's why they use oil, but we're using candles. So, at any rate, they light the first one, and the first candle, of course, as they go through, each of them has a descriptive name, and those are significant for us as Christians even today, although this festival was established long ago. The tradition of the names of each of the candles, of course, is traditional in the Talmud, but the fascinating thing is that they start the first one now. Basically, they would start from the left. That would be for you, that would be this one, I think, looking at the candles. So they would go from left to right. Basically, I'm going to go the other way because it's facing me. And the reason is they start on the side so that as they light each candle, they don't put their hand in front of the candle that's already lit. And so they light the first one, then the next night they light the second, the third, until they have all 8 of them lit. So that would be the order of the lighting of the candles. So what they do is the first night, this evening then, at 6 o'clock, they would have the first one, and they take the Shamash, the leader, and they would light the first one on the left, like that. And this is what would be on all night. They would burn it all the way down. And then the next night, they would replace it and start again. And on night 2, which would be tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock, they'd light this candle from the Shamash and go through each of the 8 candles throughout the 8 days of Hanukkah. And this is the tradition that you see in Israel. And I, years ago, I got this menorah from a Hebrew family, and they said, oh, you can have it because they just use that for the kids. And I thought that was so sad that here they were, Hebrew people, and they really didn't think much of this whole idea. And they gave me this. I wanted to pay them, but they refused to pay. It's a beautiful bronze menorah. You can't even find these things. They're very, very expensive. So the Lord graced this out. I said, well, I wanted to use it in my church to teach about the festival. They said, oh, well, you're certainly welcome. I couldn't pay him for it. I wanted to, but I gave him a card and all that. So it's unfortunate that even among the Hebrew people, many of them have failed to keep the traditions that God has instituted for them. So that's the menorah. Yeah, thank you. And these are the candles. Now, it's interesting. The first one that I just lit has the name Faith. Isn't that interesting? The very most important thing. In fact, if you're studying with us in the book of Hebrews, we're in the faith chapter, chapter 11, looking at the faith of a number of the Old Testament saints and how they demonstrated faith. In fact, we just finished Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their faith, and Joseph. We're going to be looking at the faith of Moses, who was, of course, under the guise of Pharaoh for a number of years, but eventually delivered the Hebrews out of the slavery. And so faith is the issue in Israel. Faith is the issue in the Christian life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We are to live by faith and not by visual sight. And so faith is the issue. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his word from Genesis to Revelation. So the first word, the first candle that you can light, we can certainly share that with the Hebrews, the light of faith. So tonight, beginning at 6 o'clock, you can think about faith because that's the issue for the next day. Following that, as you might imagine, on day two, we have freedom. Freedom, of course, free will, self-determination, the ability God has given us to make choices. Yes, we believe in free will. The Old Testament believed in free will. God told Adam that of the trees of the garden you may eat freely. Freedom was given, but there was a prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because in that day you would begin to die dying. The Hebrew says, mut damut. Dying, you will die. They began to die, separated from God at that moment, with the eventual physical death that would come to the human race of each individual. And so we see that he basically was separated from God. Now, he regained fellowship because God provided them with animal sacrifice and the animal skins, because that was the overt sign of their rebellion. But of course, the physical death still remained, even though they had been reinstated fellowship-wise. So freedom is a critical issue. That's the second candle. The third one is courage. And from freedom, freedom demands courage. Freedom demands responsibility. The fact that freedom is not free, it is usually earned by battle on the battlefield, protecting from aggression, external enemies, protecting from those who would take and usurp authority within a national entity. Freedom is the confidence that is to act on God's word and with his power to do those things that you are instructed by him to do. The fourth one, of course, is love. Love, of course, the quintessential attribute of God. He is love. He's the very essence of love. And Jesus told his disciples, see how you love one another. That's the way that people will know that you are my disciple. All through the Gospel of John and 1 John, his epistle, he speaks about loving the brethren, loving other people. We have the universal love of all members of the human race, as God loved the whole world and gave his only born son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life, but also to love the brethren and demonstrate that they are the disciples of the Lord. So love is, of course, an attribute of God, but it's also a chief virtue of man. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, John calls it the royal law because it summarizes the entire second half of the Ten Commandments, all those things that pertain to society, our ambassadorial function. The first half of the Ten Commandments pertain to God and our worship. The second half of the Ten Commandments pertain to how we interact with other people and the societal mores, which is part of that. And love, of course, summarizes all of the second half of the Ten Commandments. Then charity. Charity is kind of an old King James type word. Basically, it means mercy. Mercy is the extension of love and the extension of grace. In fact, grace, when it is God's plan in action, becomes merciful. Jesus Christ loved the world. God the Father loved the world. And the Son gave his life. The Father gave his Son. And Jesus giving his life is the act of mercy towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So mercy is God, the demonstration of God's grace plan in action. I kind of like mercy a little better than charity, because charity kind of has the idea of giving to people who are less fortunate. And certainly that's a noble thing, but charity is much more, as it means here, the idea of extending mercy or extending God's grace to help other people and to be therefore merciful. Number six, the sixth candle, is integrity. Integrity is a loaded word. It has to do with two facets of the essence of God. One is the righteousness of God, the other is the justice of God. The righteousness of God is his absolute purity and perfection. The justice of God comes from his righteousness, and justice is demanded by the perfection of God. The combination of God's righteousness and his justice actually become the integrity of God. We are imputed with righteousness at the moment of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. We are therefore to demonstrate that righteousness in judging fairly. So we should exercise justice as a result of the righteousness that we possess. That's integrity. That's number six. You can think about each one of these. You have the information. You can go to the website and download the study Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication and go through these each night. Focus on these. You might even do a word study if you have a concordance or someone that you can, something that you can look at. Sometimes they're in the back of your own Bible. The seventh one is important because it's knowledge. And the only way that you know about any of these is through an understanding of God's word. True knowledge, truth, is contained in the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So seven is knowledge, and we expect the last one to be what it is, peace. The result, you start with faith in Jesus Christ, you end with peace, which is the reconciliation with God by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we cannot disagree. In fact, we could not agree more with these eight features as they are so named by the Hebrew people, giving these various candles or candelabra, oil vessels that were lighted as a commemoration of Hanukkah. Just a beautiful, beautiful description. Now, the Hanukkah today, of course, is remembered in a number of ways. They give gifts. I was talking, I'd probably mentioned before, we had the neighbors across the street. They were Hebrew people, and they were the princes. There were two daughters. One of them was Marcia. I've forgotten the other one's name. But I remember they'd always come out, and when we would talk about we were either Christmas had happened for us or, you know, the Hanukkah was before or after. And so they'd come out, and each day they'd show us the gift that they received. And they got eight gifts. Every day they got a gift, and I talked to my dad. I said, can we celebrate Hanukkah so I can get something every day? And my dad said, you get more in one day than they get. And I thought, yeah, but that way it spreads it out, you know, and so every day you get a new gift. And so that's all I knew about Hanukkah. But, of course, the idea that the gift was the 8 days that the candelabra continued to light, indicating that they had received freedom. Eight is also numerically the number of new things, and so the freedom from tyranny is spoken of there. And so they give gifts, they sing songs, they certainly have worship and prayer in the synagogues, and the Messianic churches, I'm sure, celebrate Hanukkah, and they're doing it probably even as we speak. And then the children have a little game called the dreidel game. I think my wife Judy played that with the kids this morning. Basically, it has four sides on the dreidel, and basically, it's kind of a gambling game, if you can imagine. But they usually gamble with pennies or corn or chips or something like that. And so you have a handful, and you put them in according to what the dreidel says. Either you get everything in the pot, or you have to put one in the pot, or nothing happens at all. So the four different letters on the dreidel, just four sides. And you say, well, that's kind of silly. Well, what they used was, of course, when they were oppressed by the Romans, they would teach their children the word of God. And when the soldiers would come by and they'd say, what are you doing? Oh, our children are just playing a game, the dreidel game. Oh, and they would see them gambling and say, oh, that's fine. But what they were doing is teaching about Hanukkah and teaching the Word of God, using this silly game to give the information of teaching to their children. And so my wife Judy was teaching the children today the dreidel game, and they played this, covering the teaching of God's Word during the oppression of Antiochus. Hanukkah then is a time of commemorating political as well as religious freedom. So that's the information we have there. So I wanted to go in the time that we have. I don't know if I'll get all of it. I just discovered that we have a young man right here who has a phone. And if you have a cell phone now, you can actually download an app which has the Book of Maccabees, First Maccabees. So you can actually, you don't have to go buy an Apocrypha or a Catholic Bible. You can simply download it on your computer or with your cell phone. You can read it. He pulled up the text there, and we're looking at First Maccabees. So if you have your phone, you can look at First Maccabees. And I wanted to read a little of this. And I know some people say, well, you know, you're not reading the Bible. This is historic information that pertains to the festival that Jesus shared was a part of, as we noted in John chapter 10. And so we see this here in 1 Maccabees. Now, this history goes from about 334 BC down to 134 BC. So this is certainly during the intertestamental period of the time that the Maccabees had this revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. So I'm going to read a little bit of it. I've been told that sometimes it's a good idea for pastors to tell a story. So I'm going to tell a little story, and we find it here. And since most of you probably don't have the written material, I'm going to read some of this in 1 Maccabees. If it were in your Bible, you could read it at your leisure, but you probably won't see this, and it won't be taught in your local churches other than here today, I don't think. So it starts off in 1 Maccabees in 334 BC with Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedon, the son of Philip, and he marched from the land of Kittim, defeated Darius, the king of Persia, because the Persians and the Medes, that was the kingdom before Greece. This was prophesied, as you remember, specifically the Greek Empire by Daniel. He prophesied, and here it is. He seized thrones, being already king of Greece. In the course of many campaigns, he captured fortified towns, slaughtered kings, traversed the earth in its remotest bounds, and plundered numerous nations. When at last the world lay quiet under his rule, his pride knew no limits. He built up an extremely powerful army and ruled over countries, nations, and dominions, and everybody paid tribute to him. And so basically we see his generals took over the government after he died. And so we talk about when he died, what happened. Well, according to Daniel, we see that basically there were four that took over after Alexander the Great. We'll take a quick look at the passage where we see that in just a moment. But we see here in this section, it says that the time came when he fell ill, and knowing he was dying, summoned his generals, nobles, who brought up with him from childhood. And he divided his empire among them while he was still alive. He reigned 12 years when he died. His generals took over the government, each in his own province. On his death, they were crowned kings, and their descendants succeeded them for many, many years. And of course, then it drops down and goes to the descendant here, the scion of this stock was the wicked man, Antiochus Epiphanes, the son of King Antiochus. As I mentioned, there were 13 Antiochus, so each one had that name. Of course, they have other names described as well. And he had been a hostage in Rome before he succeeded to the throne in the year 175 of the Greek era. At that time, there appeared in Israel a group of renegade Jews who incited the people. Let us enter into a covenant with the Gentiles round about, they said, because disaster upon disaster has overtaken us since we segregated ourselves from them. The people thought that it would be a good argument, and some of them, in their enthusiasm, went to the king and received authority, listen to this, to introduce non-Jewish laws and customs. They built a sports stadium. I could spend a half hour on that. I know you all love football. They built a sports stadium. All right. In the Gentile style in Jerusalem, they removed their marks of circumcision. I don't know how you do that other than not have your children, your male children, circumcised, and repudiated the Holy Covenant. They intermarried with the Gentiles and abandoned themselves to every evil way. On his return, he went down to Egypt, of course, Antiochus, and had a victory down there, and then brought a strong force back and brought it against Israel and Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple, carried off the golden treasure of the altar, lampstands, that would be the one we talked about, the menorah, all its equipment, the table of showbread, table of presents, and the sacred cups and bowls, most of them made of gold, gold censers, and the curtains. They even took the curtains and the crowns. He stripped all the gold plating off the temple front. He seized the silver, gold, and precious vessels, and whatever secret treasures he found, he took them all with him when he left to his own country, for he caused much bloodshed, and he gloated over all that he had done. They had gone in and taken everything, basically, of value from the temple and from the people. They usurped the authority of leadership, and of course, elsewhere it talks about the fact that they would stop all of the worship. We won't have time to read all of that, but it's in this First Maccabees if you have a chance to do it. Now, just for a moment, I'm going to go over in the Bible, and somebody might think I'm not teaching the Bible. So go over to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel. And chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now in Daniel chapter 8, basically we see here this information is coming from Daniel. And he gets a visitation from an angel that explains some things. And if we go down to verse 19, and behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, one thing about Daniel is it kind of refers to the end of Jerusalem and Israel at that time under the Antiochus Epiphanes' destruction of everything, but it also has a reference to the end time, which is still yet future to us. So it kind of goes back and forth between these two. And, of course, it talks about it says, a ram which you saw with the two horns represents the king of Mede and Persia. Daniel used animals to describe kingdoms, as you probably remember. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. Now, the kingdom of Greece had not come in yet because Daniel writes about 530 B.C., and the Greek Empire doesn't start till around 330 B.C. So about 200 years go by before Greece is ever an empire to do anything. They became the greatest empire in the world under Alexander the Great, obviously, after the Medes and the Persians and after the Babylonians. And here he mentions by name prophetically, which is why the liberals hate the book of Daniel. He prophesies Greece as being the world power 200 years before it ever even came into existence. And a large horn is between the eyes of the first king. And a broken horn, and then he talks about the horn, and it was eventually replaced with four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And then, of course, it skips forward to a future time, which deals with the tribulation. So this apparently occurred during that time, but it also has reference to a later time. So in verse 21, then, we see the Alexander the Great represented by the shaggy goat and his four generals that are described. Now, they are described, of course, in the book of First Maccabees, and he talks about them here. And, of course, historically, we know who these were. We see that Alexander the Great, as he was called, reigned from 336 B.C. to 323. The four generals were Cassander, who took the area of Macedonia in the west. That was Cassander. And then a fellow by the name of Lysimachus. He was a general, and he took Asia Minor, including Turkey. He was kind of the king of the north, north certainly of Israel. And then Seleucid Nicator, who took Syria, the immediate north of Jerusalem and the area. And of course, he is kind of the king of the east in the sense that he is east of the Greek Empire as it began. And then, of course, south, we have the king of Egypt, which is Ptolemy. He was the fourth general, and he reigned from 323 to 285. So we have all of these four generals described in Daniel before Greece ever occurred, before Alexander ever was born, and of course had the short reign and then was divided into the four kingdoms under his four generals. Well, the Seleucid Empire, which was probably the largest one, and that's the whole eastern region of the Greek Empire. And then, of course, in that line, one of his descendants was Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria. And so he was the fourth, apparently. So there were three before him. He was the fourth of about six that we have reference to. And so in this case, we have him coming first. After Seleucid Nicator, there was Antiochus the First. And his name was called Soter, which means Savior. Interesting name. So he was Antiochus the First, the Savior. And then there's Antiochus the Second, and he was called Theos, which is the Greek word for God. So the first Antiochus that we see was Antiochus the First, Savior. The second one was God, and the third one was the Great. And he was the greatest. Of course, Antiochus III was a great king and did a good job from about 237 to 187. But his son was a real rat. And his son was Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the illustrious Epiphanes, meaning that, and we noted that in the first hour. And so we have the lineage, and that's where we pick it up. So it kind of skipped over here and takes us down to Antiochus, and so it gives a brief description. We've kind of filled it in with the generals that are described historically, and that brings us to where we are. So Alexander, Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, was the sixth in the line from Alexander the Great. So from the greatness of Alexander in establishing the empire in the Seleucid dynasty, one of the four generals, we go down six and we end up here with Antiochus Epiphanes. And we see that in Daniel 8, 9 through 14, as we have already noted. Okay, so First Maccabees, we read that section, pardon me, and in First Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 29, 2 years later, the king sent to the towns of Judea a high revenue official. That would be a bureaucrat. Okay. A high revenue tax collector, hello, who arrived in Jerusalem with a powerful force. His language was friendly. Isn't that nice? We're your friends. We're from the government. And full of guile. They always say nice things, and then they stab you in the back. For once he had gained the city's confidence, he suddenly attacked it. He dealt a heavy blow, killed many Israelites, plundering the city and set it ablaze. He pulled down houses and walls on every side. Women and children were made prisoners, and the cattle were seized. And then there's kind of a poem about the disasters that occurred. And then we get down to verse 41, and the king issued a decree throughout the empire. His subjects were all to become people and abandon their laws and religion. No more religion, at least nothing except worshiping the king. The nations everywhere complied with the royal command. Wearing masks, getting shots, comply with the government edict. And many of Israel accepted the foreign worship, sacrificed to idols, and profaned the Sabbath. Moreover, the king sent agents with written orders to Jerusalem and to the towns of Judea. Ways and customs foreign to the country were to be introduced. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, libations in the temple were forbidden. Can't go to church. They couldn't worship, yes. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned. The temple and its ministers were defiled. Altars, idols, and sacrificed sacred precincts were to be established. Swine and other unclean beasts were to be offered in sacrifice, defying the laws of God. They must leave their sons uncircumcised. If you had any of your sons circumcised, they would be executed. The penalty for disobedience was death. Can you imagine? This was a terrible time. At any rate, such decrees which the king issued to all his subjects, his appointed superintendents, again, administrators, bureaucrats, all over the people, instructing the towns of Judea to offer sacrifice town by town. People thronged to their side in large numbers, every one of them a traitor to the law of God. Their wicked conduct throughout the land drove Israel into hiding in every possible place of refuge. On the 15th day of the month of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar, notice 3 years later, the temple will be cleansed and Hanukkah will be instituted. So this was 3 years before. It's kind of like when you watch a television program and they say, 3 years ago, and you get that history leading up to the event that they want to portray in that drama. And here we go. We got what happened 3 years ago. And it says, on the 15th day of the month of Kislev in the year 167 BC, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. By the way, this was prophesied in Daniel, where 2,300 days. Some people say they're 2,300 years. No, they're days. They're days, and they were the days from the time Antiochus destroyed the temple worship. And, of course, if you count those days, you get basically three years, 2,300 days from the time it began. I think I've got that marked somewhere here. I don't know where I put that exactly. Let's see. I think it goes from 2,300 days in Daniel 8:14, if you want to know where that is. So the 2,300 days began when the temple was sacked. 2,300 days, Daniel 8:14. That is from 170 B.C. down to 164 B.C., we have 6.39 years of 360-day years. So there it is. You mean we won't be able to finish? Oh, my. This is so rich. I may have to do this on Thursday, so you'll have to come Thursday to get the rest of the story. You got the outline, but I did want to go through some more of this because it is so relevant how you deal in society when you've had freedom and it's taken away by a tyrant and everything that you had is removed and destroyed. This abomination of desolation will repeat itself in a future time at the middle of the tribulation, ushering in the last 3.5 years of what's known as the Great Tribulation before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. So this is the first reality of the abomination of desolation. But of course, in the New Testament, it says the desolation is yet future of the time of the writing of the Gospels, in which he says this is the time of the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And yet here we have one in 170 B.C. All right. And then on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the pagan altar, which was on top of the altar of the Lord. And so on the 25th of Kislev, which exactly 3 years later on the 25th of Kislev, when they had the rededication of the temple, that's also covered in 1st as well as 2nd Maccabees. And then it says here, at this time, a certain Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, appeared on the scene. He was a priest of Joab's family from Jerusalem who had settled in Modin. Mattathias and his 5 sons, John called Gaddis, Simon called Phasis, Judas called Maccabeus. He became the leader after his father died. Eleazar called Averon, and Jonathan called Apphus. And so we have this family. Notice then in verse in this section of 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 12. Now that we have seen our temple with all its beauty and splendor laid waste and profaned by the Gentiles, why should we live any longer? Let's just die. Let's just crawl up in a ball and die. So Mattathias and his sons tore their garments, put on sackcloth, and mourned bitterly. The king's officers who were enforcing apostasy came to the town of Modin to see that the sacrifices were offered. And many Israelites went over to them. Mattathias and his sons stood in the group. The king's officer spoke, and he said, "You're the leader." So they said, "A man of mark and influence in the town with your sons and brothers at your back, you should be the first to come forward and carry out the king's order. All the nations are doing it. Everybody's doing it." And so as the leading man of Judea and the people left in Jerusalem, then you and your sons will be enrolled among the king's friends. You want to be a friend of the king? All right. You will receive high honors and rich rewards of silver and gold and many future further benefits. So this, Mattathias replied in a ringing voice, though all the nations within the king's dominion obey him and forsake their ancestral worship, though they have chosen to submit to the commands, yet I and my sons and brothers will follow the covenant of our Father, the Word of God. Heaven forbid we should even abandon the law and its statutes. We will not obey the command of the king, nor will we deviate one step from our forms of worship. Well, the fury of the individual, of course, came, and it says here, the sight stirred Mattathias. Let me see, I got to finish this little bit. As soon as he had finished, a Jew stepped forward in full view of all, and he offered a sacrifice on the pagan altar. Right in front of this going on, he said, well, I'm gonna do what the government tells me. And they say I need to sacrifice. And so he does it. And the altar in Modin, in obedience to the royal command, the sight stirred Mattathias to indignation. He stood with passion and in fury of righteous anger, rushed forward and slaughtered the traitor on the very altar. At the same time, he killed the officer sent by the king, bureaucrat, the enforcer to enforce the sacrifice, pulled down the pagan altar. Mattathias showed his fervor, zeal for the law, just as Phinehas, now you'd have to study that, and we've done it in the past, Phinehas got a covenant through the line of Zadok that their descendants would have the actual worship service during the millennial kingdom. It's a rather long story, but he mentions this because these people know Phinehas was brave. He killed a person who was blaspheming God. You have to read about Phinehas. You can look it up in your Bible reference book. And the son of Sulu, follow me, he shouted through the town. Paul Revere, every one of you who is zealous for the law and strives to maintain the covenant, he and his sons took to the hills, leaving all their belongings behind in the town. At that time, who wanted to maintain their religion and law went down into the wilds to live there. They took their sons and their wives and their cattle, everything they could take with them. And it says, the word soon reached the king's officers and forces in Jerusalem, the city of David, that men had defied the king's order and had gone down to the hiding place. We won't have time for the rest of the story, but I encourage you to see if you can find 1 Maccabees. Go online and read the text of 1 Maccabees, the first four chapters as well, and you'll see how this works out. As it turns out, the story has a happy ending, at least for the time, and you have to go all the way over after all the fighting. And, of course, it says in chapter 4, verse 30, and Judas and his brothers, now that the enemy had been crushed, let us go to Jerusalem and cleanse the temple and rededicate it. So the whole army was assembled and went down to Mount Zion. There they found the temple and the waste, the altar profaned and the burnt and gates burned down and so forth. And of course, they would clean this up. And so they ended up purifying the temple, removing the unclean place. And the stones were actually taken out and new stones were placed. And then it says down here, they rebuilt the temple, restored its interior, and consecrated the temple courts. They renewed the sacred vessels and the lampstand and brought the altar of incense and the table into the temple. That's the table of showbread. They burned incense and the altar of incense and lit the lamps on the lampstand to shine within the temple. When they had put the bread of presence, the table of showbread, and hung the curtains, all their work was completed. And of course, elsewhere it talks about the 8 days. Then early on the 25th day of the 9th month of Kislev, when the sacrifices were stopped, the month of Kislev, in the year 164 BC, sacrifice was offered at the law, as the law commanded, on the newly made altar of burnt offerings. On the anniversary of the day when the Gentiles had profaned it, on that very day, it was rededicated. And of course, they worshiped and had songs. They celebrated the rededication of the altar for 8 days. There was great rejoicing as they brought the burnt offering and the sacrifice, peace offering, and thank offering. And so each year they would celebrate the 8 days, beginning on the 25th of Kislev. Now there's more to the story because obviously the king became furious. and he's going to attack again and once again be defeated, not by Mattathias and his army, but Judas Maccabeus and 10,000 patriots who went against the tyrant and defeated him yet again. That's kind of the rest of the story, and we'll have to let that for Thursday. So if you want to be here for Thursday, we'll do the rest of the story. Next Sunday, we'll do Christmas, so you can be here for that. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to look into history and to see the relevance of those who fight for freedom and are delivered for a time. But freedom is fleeting. It has to be regained by every generation so that they can continue to have prosperity and blessing and freedom. And all freedom comes, first of all, through a relationship with you, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, and needs to be sometimes, through military victory. And therefore, we as patriots must fight for the freedom that we have in every generation. Doesn't mean we always have to go into combat, but there is a battle raging right now in our very own country to destroy freedom, and those of us who are patriots must fight in every way we possibly can to deliver our nation from the tyranny that has come upon our own nation. Father God, we thank you again for this opportunity and for the patriots in Israel, the Maccabees and his five sons, Judas, and the those who came together and led a host against the mighty Greek Empire and defeated them, at least for a time, so that they could reinstate the worship that they believe God had instructed them through Moses many, many centuries before. We thank you for this information, Father. We pray that you would challenge us to recognize the validity of the New Testament as being an extension of what we find in what we call the Old Testament, the law that God has given to Moses and to the prophets. We thank you for all these things. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son Jesus Christ into human history. He was the God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person. He lived a perfectly sinless life during the incarnation, qualifying him as a unique sacrifice. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist. We're going to discuss some things about John in connection with the Christian, with the Christmas commemoration. But Father, for that one person, we pray that they might make a decision right now to believe in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only called son, his only born humanity son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him, in the work on the cross, in his person, in his name, would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Right now you can do it in the privacy of your own soul. You can form those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. You can tell God the Father, I thank you that you sent your Son and that he died on the cross for my sins. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study in your word as well as to examine the history and the background that has led to the time in which we live and the celebration of the festival that we commemorate. That is the festival of Hanukkah or dedication for the freedom and the freedom fighters in Israel back in that time of 164 BC. We thank you for these things. We pray your blessing upon our study. In Christ's name, amen.